verses 8 through 14, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be speaking today about the church of Smyrna. I'm going to give you a little bit of background information, some of this historical and the background information on this city. Some of the things that you're going to see in this passage of Scripture, verses 8 through 11, pertain specifically as these things are being written. Some of the stuff that is discussed here in these four verses, there are some things that are very pertinent to the culture there in Smyrna. And now if you look on your hand in your bulletin, you'll find out where Smyrna is in present-day Turkey. And it's right there on the Aegean Sea. It's just north of where Ephesus was. And we had talked about that, so that is in your bulletin if you'd like to see where that's at. But Smyrna was located about 50 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean Sea in a pleasant location with a prevailing gentle wind. The city was built at the head of a gulf that reached 30 miles inland. It is one of the finest cities in the province of Asia. It was beautifully and advantageously situated. From the sea, it spread to the foothills and to Mount Pagos that was covered with temples and lovely buildings. These have been referred to as the crown of Smyrna. Aristides said that Smyrna was the most beautiful city in the world, a flower of beauty such as earth and sun had never showed to mankind. The golden street that connected the temples of Zeus and Cybele is said to have been the best in the world, coming from different sources here. It was a place of great commerce, science, and medicine. It was also famous for its rhetoric and philosophy. It had many pagan temples dedicated to gods and goddesses, including Zeus, Dionysus, and a goddess called the Mother of the Gods. From the time of Tiberius, there was a temple in Smyrna dedicated to Roman emperor worship. The Olympic Games, and this is a very crucial thing, the Olympic Games dedicated to Zeus were held here, and a magnificent 20,000-seat stadium was built for this purpose. The Olympic Games, and it talks about a crown of life here in this passage, and that is, again, a reference to like you would have in Olympic Games. It was in this stadium that the Christian preacher Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD. It was exactly in such occasions that what the pagans regarded as the unpatriotic and antisocial spirit of the early Christians became most apparent. And it was the violent demands of the people assembled in the stadium that the Roman proconsul yielded up the martyr. The city was famous for its wine and drunkenness. It was devoted to the worship of Dionysus, the god of wine and moral debauchery. His statue representing an old woman intoxicated illustrates the prevalent habits of the population. There was a lot of drinking there. Today, the city is called Izmir, located in Turkey, population of over 4.3 million people. And I just checked that yesterday. The modern city is built over the ancient one, so very few remnants remaining. So we have here a city of great wealth, commercial greatness, referred to as the beautiful. There was even a commercial product called myrrh. In the Greek, as you would look for the Greek word Smyrna, it is also translated myrrh, the perfume. That word means, Smyrna means suffering. And the church here has going through a great period of time of suffering, and I've entitled this The Church Under Fire. Would you stand with me as we read here in Revelation chapter 2, or read verses 8 through 11, as we look at this passage of Scripture. But in all of these, in chapter 2 and 3, Christ is looking at seven churches and giving his assessment of what is right and wrong with them. Here in verse 8, as he's writing to the church of Smyrna, he says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, God, as we're looking today at a church under fire, we're looking at a church going through persecution, through the government coming against them and rules and Christianity being regarded as a very hateful belief, a faith. And Father, tonight I pray that we would be true to the Word of God. Lord, that we would honor you. God, that in our lives we would be steadfast. And no matter what happens in this life, Father, I pray that we would stay devoted to you, our Savior. That God, that trials and tribulations would not cause us to recoil back to ourselves. We would not recant the faith that we have claimed. And Lord, this morning, if someone has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, would you help me? I need your help, Father. I need your strength. Every word that I speak, I pray that it would honor you. I submit this time. I dedicate it to you. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. We find in John 19:39, speaking of this again, this idea of myrrh, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh, a Greek transliteration of Smyrna, and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, here's a little bit of background about myrrh. It was a fragment aromatic sap taken from a shrubby tree, and it had a bitter taste. This gum could be extracted by cutting an incision into the bark of its trunk and branches. The oily sap would then ooze out of the tree, drop onto wooden squares or stones, and solidify. The process involved the disfigurement of the tree. Myrrh was a perfect symbol, then, of suffering and the blessing that can come from suffering. This is what happened to the believers in the city. Myrrh was used for several purposes. It was used in perfumes. It was an ingredient, the holy anointing oil for the priest. It was for the purification of women and for embalming. And as Jesus Christ makes his assessment of this church, we find here in every one of the descriptions as it gives in the first verse, like in verse 1, it talks about the seven stars walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You have a similar sentiments in verse 8, and he's talking about the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things. So he begins, as I have said, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We're finding in verse 8 a new truth, which we already know, but a new truth about Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last, and he was dead, and he's alive. And this has a great symbolism, a great statement of the fact that this church, that God is in control of all of life. And this church will go through suffering, and the worst they can do is destroy someone's life, but they cannot send someone to hell or heaven. That's a personal choice each and every person makes. And the church at Smyrna had a very aromatic and pleasant smell to the Lord. He said it was very pleasing. He's the first and the last. In the passage of Scripture, Christ is revealed as Almighty. But he's also victorious over death, victorious over the grave. And in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. The promise to us believers today is not to look at our hardships, our trials, our persecutions, and the potential world calamities, but rather to look at him who is in control. He's the first, and he's the last. He was dead, but he is alive more than ever before. Well, he is God, so he's always been alive, but he is alive. He resurrected from the grave. Understanding our death, when we go to the grave, it's eternal after that. He is in control of our eternity. A sickness or disease's worst possible scenario is to take a person's life and cause tragedy to others. But for a person that knows Jesus Christ, that is just the beginning of a wonderful life in heaven with the Lord Jesus. The objectives of this passage of Scripture is to get us to focus on Christ, not on the torture of man. And I want to ask you this question, what will it take for you to capitulate and deny Christ? What will it take for you in your life to say, I'm no longer a believer? I don't believe in that Jesus. And the real question in this passage of Scripture is, who is the master in your life? I want to read for you just a little bit of history. There's a people known as the Waldensians. They were there in Italy, and they go back to the time of Christ. An unbelievable people that for centuries would have a strong faith. Persecution would come. They have endured unbelievable persecution, the Waldensians did. And some of them would end up under the persecution, not necessarily renouncing their faith, but they would put it into hiding. And they would go into a place where they would compromise. But I want to read for you some things. Known as the people of the book, Scripture is what embodied the faith of the Waldensians. They lived by it and died for it. They were tortured, exiled, and martyred. And still the faith that drove them from the Alpine valleys of Italy to the foothills of North Carolina survived. The Trail of Faith is their story, and I have been to that. They have a museum there in Valdez, North Carolina. Each exhibit bearing witness to the journey that led them from the time of the apostles, one continent to another, in search of religious freedom and a future for their families. The Waldenses believed the Bible was open to interpretation by everyone, and they took seriously the commission to share the message into all the world. They believe, so here's the truth, they believe that anyone can read the Bible and God will speak to them through it. You just look at all the Word of God. For centuries, they sought to serve God, sharing His love and spreading His Word. A peaceful people, they often found themselves at war as they sought to be true to their faith. They worshipped in secrecy for fear of being captured and killed, memorizing Scripture and preparation of their Bibles being burned. More than once, rulers thought them eradicated, but time after time, they arose a remnant to carry on. This is the church of Smyrna that is going through a very fiery trial. And the question this morning, where is your loyalty? To yourself or to Christ? And may our church have a testimony of being a sweet perfume before the Lord because of a steadfast faith that is undeterred by persecution and trials to deter us from our mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your devotion to Christ and His local church shows where your allegiance to Christ lies. Here in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And the point this morning is a proper perspective of Christ will determine a temporary trial, but an eternal exaltation. You see, all of us will at times go through where your faith will be tested. You will go through a time, do you really believe this or not? Is it worth the cost to say you're a Christian? We live here in a free country, and I'm thankful for that. We find something, I want to look at these four points. This first one is His power over death, verse 8. Their poverty and self-denial, verse 9. His pride to distinguish a group of steadfast believers, and verse 10. And then their portion of destiny, verse 11. Coming to the first point here, His power over death, we find here, it says, these things saith the first and the last. He is God. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by Him were all things created. In Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He started all of life, and He will end all of our temporary life here on earth, and there will be an eternal life thereafter. He's the first, and He's the last. He is in control of life. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. He defeated death, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans 1, 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14. The truth is, if you think about this, that if there be no resurrection of the dead, as 1 Corinthians says, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So the truth of Christianity, the truth of a faith in God Almighty, revolves, it centers on the very foundation of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Christ. If He is not resurrected, then He is not who He said He was. And Christianity is fake. All of Christianity rests on the resurrection. But there is undeniable, proven truths that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They saw Him after He died. And even secular scholars will even say that, Josephus being one of them. Verse 8 here, we find something in the passage of Scripture. It says, the these things saith the first and the last, which was dead. Now, there's something amazing about that in regards to the grammar. That was there is just kind of a period of time. It's a middle voice. And in that voice has the element of describing that He personally allowed Himself to die. He personally, the voice of this verb, when you look at it within the text, has the idea that He personally, there's a middle voice they call it in Greek, and it is that He personally willfully allowed Himself to be dead. Personally allowed Himself to go to the grave. He was in control. He was dead. He allowed Himself to be put to death. There was a very cognitive and cerebral decision to allow Himself to be tortured, and ultimate demise of all of humanity is to die. But it doesn't end there. He is alive. He goes on. In eternity, He's alive. Christianity has power because Jesus arose. His death has no power, but his resurrection gives us all the power we need for life. It gives us all the power to become overcomers, as you find in verse 11, that we can go forward and say, I don't care what the trials of life are. I'm going to rise again someday to be in heaven with God because he's alive. It is a clear fact that Jesus is alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 7 talks over 500 witnesses. And Jesus Christ is such that he defeated persecution and death, though he was vehemently hated. Start of the passage of Scripture is also telling about the devotion that this church had to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in charge of life and death. You know what? If we are persecuted, bad things begin to happen to us. I need to understand the worst they can do is send me to heaven. That's the worst they can do. And you think, wow. But at that moment, you're going through that intense, intense trial. You're thinking, it's not worth it. You might be. Can you imagine if you read Hebrews chapter 11, mothers would see their children killed right in front of their eyes. Is Christianity worth it? Is Jesus really risen again? How could I watch my beloved family members die for the sake of Christianity? Is it worth it? He is in control of my ultimate destiny. In Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here's another thing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We find more and more that Christianity in general, worldwide, is becoming more of an unpopular thing. Here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know what? I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. And he says, if you get to that place where you submit yourself, God, I want your will no matter what. He says, you're going to save it. There's rewards in heaven. Now, you've already put your faith in Christ. Those works in regards to submitting your life to Christ doesn't make you a believer, but it sure makes you pleasing in his sight. He is in control of your eternal destiny. He's able to save them to the uttermost. You don't have to go to a place of eternal torment. The emphasis, as we think about this, I like a little bit more truth here, a little background. The emphasis on Christ's resurrection might also be aimed at the worship of Dionysius, the chief deity of Smyrna. The tutelary deity of Smyrna was the god of wine, who represented the productive, overflowing, and intoxicating power of nature. The story of the violent death and subsequent resurrection of this god was particularly celebrated by the people of Smyrna. The priests who annually presided at the celebration of the resurrection of this god were persons of distinction, and at the end of their year of office, they were presented with a crown. So, again, he's saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that was dead and is alive. I'm the true God. There is no other. And what, here's the real question of your life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. If you think about who Jesus Christ is, I want to ask you, who is the focus of your life? And because you're here this morning, I would say most of you would say, Jesus is the focus of my life. And that's not necessarily, I can't always say that that's the fact, but here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, think about our life now, and also think about what happens when I step from this stage of life into the next. I step and I cross over the threshold of death. What happens on the other side of that threshold? And the worst that can happen, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You ought not to be fearing death, But I ought to be fearing him who controls all of life. He who controls my eternity. And I know from scriptures we have said a number of times, and a scripture talks about in like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's saying, I want you to myself. I don't want you to fear that. And these people, if you read about Hebrews chapter 11, you can read about the Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a number of things. You can read about the Waldensians. You can read about the Albigenses. You can read about the Paulicians. You can read about the Wycliffeites. You can read about Tyndale and others who gave their lives. Is it worth it? Is he worth it? What is the focus of your life? If they destroy this body, it's only temporary. They can't touch my soul. The only one that can touch my soul is me and my relationship to God. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only one. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, it talks about a great white throne judgment. And in verse 10 and 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. At the great white throne judgment, it's too late. You've already made your decision. You've passed on from this life. Life is over. It's the final judgment. It's the great white throne judgment is for those who are not saved, those who are not believers, who have not put their faith and trust. There's two judgment seats. There's the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be not a Christian. No, the judgment seat of Christ is the rewards that you will gain for eternity and in the millennial kingdom. And that happens during the tribulation period for the believers. But then the great white throne judgment happens at the end of the millennial period for all those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ. And he's going to open the books and say, look at all the evil you have done. And he's going to list all the evil you've done. And the ultimate evil is that it did not accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. In verse 15, it says in Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in a lake of fire. And it talks about that being the second death. So when he says, I am the first and last, I was dead and is alive, he controls our eternity with respect to what we do with the gift of Jesus Christ. What you do with Christ will determine your eternity. And so these believers would go through some very hard times. Number two here, their poverty and self-denial. He says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. What in the world? You're poverty and yet you're rich. What? How do you determine this? And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, as I began to study these words and began to parse them and pull them apart and look at the grammar structure of these words, he says, I know. That word know is a complete and full and perfect knowledge. I know perfectly. It's kind of like a mother saying, I know what you did. You're thinking, how did she know? She didn't even see me. And you're like, somehow mom has eyes in the back of her head and she can see things. But even more than a mother can say, I know, God says, I know with a complete and perfect knowledge. Then he says this trouble, this term trouble here, I know that works in tribulation. This word tribulation, excuse me, means a trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, and also trouble involving direct suffering. Distress, suffering, or suffering caused by brutal physical abuse. And then he says another word here, poverty. So they are being physically in pain, distress. They're suffering physically. And to make matters worse, it says poverty, strictly a life of a beggar, extreme poverty, complete destitution. I mean, there's people that are poor, and then there's people that are like, just in financial status, I'm not talking in the value of the individual, but in a financial status, you have people that are poor, and then you have people that are like extremely poor. I mean, someone here in this country could say, I am poor, but then you look in relation to other parts of the world and you could say, well, we actually have it much better than other parts of the world have. So there's extreme poverty. That's the church of Smyrna. So you have a whole bunch of group of believers under great suffering, extreme poverty. God, you're not worth it. But he's commending them. He says, you're rich. means to be plentifully supplied with something, to abound in, to be rich. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to give you a little bit more understanding of this idea of the riches. How can you be rich when you are in like the lowest of low in poverty? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," means to know, "of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty." They were just really pleading with them that they would receive the gifts and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here's what's going on here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia are undergoing persecution, horrible persecution. But they said, you know what? Let's take our money. We're poor. You know what? Doesn't matter. We're going to take what little money we have. Those saints in Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, was persecuting, hailing men and women and families and taking them to jail and killing them. They said, the church in Jerusalem is suffering. Let's help them. Let's get our money together and go help them. So the church of Macedonia gets their money together and they give it to Paul. And Paul's like, whoa, 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 why are you doing this? You guys don't even have the money to give it. You can barely put food on your table. Why would you do this? And notice with me something. In a great trial of affliction, I mean, it is like a fire like you've never had, a fiery trial you've never had in your life. The abundance of their joy, you can have joy in the midst of fiery times of life. And it was because they were giving and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. He's saying here, the church of Smyrna, you're in poverty, but you're rich. You have the right focus. The churches of Macedonia, now it says churches, it doesn't say a church of Macedonia, that's a region. It's talking about all these local churches, they accumulate all their money together, and they want to give one gift to the church in Jerusalem, these saints that are suffering. And yet they have joy, and it talks about riches. And you're thinking, riches? They're probably absolutely poor. They can barely provide for their families. They're wondering if they can even go to work because they're called Christians. And that is a hated faith. I want to take you with me to another passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. I've alluded to several times. Verse 37 of Hebrews chapter 11. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They're wearing clothing that depicts their abject poverty, their utter poverty. Do you realize that tribulation as a believer, now we here in North America have it quite good. But as a believer, you will suffer persecution. Maybe someone at work doesn't like you because you're a Christian. Maybe someone at work doesn't like you because you will live ethically. You will not partake in unethical practices. Can't you just let it slide a little? No. In John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You're going to have tribulation. Now, what these believers here were going through, it talks about the synagogue of Satan, Jews who are not. And here's several different thoughts on this. I didn't have a definitive statement as I was beginning to look at some of the background information on this, but nevertheless, I'll give you what I have found. The basic error at the core of such a trend here, the synagogue of Satan, is the error of failing to distinguish between Israel and the church. And we still see that today. Many times people say that because Israel has sinned, they're no longer the chosen children of God. And there are not promises through Abraham that now the church is that. And that is not correct hermeneutics, looking at the scriptures properly. From earliest times in church history, attempts have been made to graft various forms of Judaism into Christianity and trying to mix them in. There's also something else happened here. If you look at the history, another gentleman writes this, the Romans had granted the Jews an exemption from required participation in the Roman imperial cult. So they had required all their citizens to give worship to the emperor, much like you would find today in North Korea. In other words, the Jews did not have to take part in Roman idolatry. Everyone else was required to participate. Obviously, Christians would not want to participate with the Romans in their idolatrous festivals and celebrations. The Jewish slander in view here probably has to do with Jews denouncing Christians to the Romans. And we get a glimpse of something like this in Acts 18. As long as Christianity was under the Jewish umbrella, Christians were also exempt from required participation in the growing Roman imperial cult. If the Jews began denouncing Christians to the Romans, arguing that they were not Jews at all, Christians who refused to participate in Roman idolatry could face retribution. End quotes. And so you find in Acts 15:24, some of the Jewish people were saying, well, if you want to be a Jew, then you need to be circumcised. You need to partake in all these Jewish festivals. And they're saying, wait, wait, wait. Christ fulfilled the law. We are not bound by Jewish law. And so these Jewish people and Jewish faith would turn in the Christians to the Romans, hand them over. And in verse 10, it talks about some of the suffering that they would go through. But here's something, turn with me to Matthew 6. And this, he says, you're in poverty, but now thou art rich. Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Culture and society emphasizes accumulated wealth, not God. God says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Money is necessary, but the love of money is destructive. The love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. So how do we get to be wealthy like those of Smyrna? You're thinking, wealthy like those of Smyrna? Pastor, I think you've got the wrong perspective here. Number one, if you want to have an eternal and spiritual riches in your life, number one, you need to have a properly eternal perspective. Hebrews 10:34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I have to understand, as I had even alluded to last week, we are just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Our eternity in heaven is where everything really matters. This life shows of my faithfulness or unfaithfulness to Christ, my ability to put my faith in God or not. The second thing, not only a proper eternal perspective, but also your present efforts have eternal riches or temporal joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, it says, as poor, yet making many rich. And it just talks about all the trouble and the struggles and the trials that they're going through. As having nothing, yet possessing all things, we have eternal riches. In 2 Corinthians 8, 2, it says, being a giver to others. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy in deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. They said, you know what? We find some other people hurting. We want to go out and help them. And number four, Christ's suffering is our riches. What do you mean? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Your greatest riches come in your relationship to God. Smyrna had riches because they had the right focus. A church under fire. And God, Jesus Christ, is my guide. He's my provider. He meets all my needs, and he's my ever-present comforter. And you know what happens when I make Christ and I deny myself? I said, you know what? We are going through a hard time. These Jews are turning us in. We don't know if we have a job. We don't know where we're going to work. We don't know where our next meal is coming from. But I'm going to make Christ first. Is Christianity worth it? Is Christ worth it in your life? Who is Christ? If he's someone that we just come and I used to be a part of these churches, you come and you sing and you go like this, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but I would feel really good, but I could go out and live however I wanted with no emphasis of trying to please Christ by my life. I lived how I wanted. I went to church when I wanted. Sometimes I did, sometimes I didn't. But there was no emphasis on trying to make the Bible, Jesus Christ, my focus in life. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is amongst the church of Smyrna, he says, you are rich. You have been through suffering, but yet like myrrh as his perfume, you're quite aromatic in a very pleasing fashion. And what does he do? He distinguishes them. In verse 10, his pride to distinguish. A little more history for you. The church at Smyrna was not having an easy time of it. The members were persecuted, probably because they refused to compromise and say Caesar is Lord. Smyrna was an important center of the Roman imperial cult, and anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would certainly be excluded from the guilds, meaning for employment. This would mean unemployment and poverty. The word used here for poverty means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. In the year 177 AD, Photinus, the bishop of Lyons, was martyred along with many Christians of his city. The Christians were accused of incest, probably as a result of their referring to one another as brother or sister, and cannibalism, probably resulting from misunderstandings of what happened during the Lord's Supper. Christians were arrested, tortured, and then brought into the arena to serve as public entertainment. Two by two, they were brought out for the gawking, bloodthirsty crowd. They were tortured and then thrown to the beast. End quotes. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to you? They were persevering believers. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you can 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, talking about, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, I mean beat up, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Sometimes, as a Christian, and there are those in other parts of the world today that are paying a price to be a Christian. Is he just another thing to believe in, or is he the way, the truth, and the life? And you need to determine that in your life. Is Jesus Christ, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life? No man cometh to the Father but by me, or is he just another way? Because if he's just another way, live your life however you want. But if he is the way, the truth, and the life, it ought to impact your life. It ought to impact how you relate to others. It ought to impact your work. It ought to impact your relationships with your family and others. It ought to be a preeminence in your life. If he is the way, the truth, and the life, as the Word of God says. Now here in verse 10, it says, 10 days. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What is that? I'll give you just several different ideas on that. God said that they would have one gentleman for this, Rod Mattoon. He says, God said that they would have tribulation for 10 days, indicating that they were going to undergo intense suffering, but it would be brief. Some Bible scholars believe, as they look back on history now, that this could have been a reference to 10 separate attempts to wipe out Christianity by 10 different Roman emperors. Here's what happened under these Roman emperors. Number one, you have Nero. If you've ever read on Nero, Nero was a crazy guy. He would actually take Christians, he would impale them on sticks, he would dip them in tar, and then they would light up his parties, his very immoral parties, and the burning Christians on these sticks that were impaled would be his light for his immoral parties. You have Domitian, again, thousands of Christians were killed by him. Trajan, Christianity was outlawed under him. You have Marcus Aurelius, Christians were tortured and beheaded by this man. Severus, he crucified, burned, and beheaded believers. Maximinus, Christians were put to death. Decius, he executed every Christian he could find and endeavored to obliterate Christianity. Valerian, his goal was to wipe out Christianity, he put the bishop of Carthage to death. Aurelian, he persecuted every believer, and Diocletian was responsible for burning the scriptures. Others believe that the 10 days could potentially refer to 10 years under Diocletian, which would last exactly 10 years, each day representing a year. And people hated the Christians in Smyrna for several reasons. This author goes on to say, Christians were considered disloyal to Rome because they would not worship the Caesar. Christians were considered atheists because they would not worship the Greek and Roman gods. Christians were accused of being cannibals because of misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper. They were accused of being immoral because of the greeting of a holy kiss. Christians were accused of being homebreakers because of the division that was caused when one spouse was saved and the other was still lost in sin. Christians were also boiled or burned at the stake, such as the pastor of Smyrna, Polycarp, in 156 AD. He He refused to acknowledge Caesar as his Lord. And he says in his response, they said, renounce Christ and you'll live. And his response was, 86 years have I served Christ and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And even though it was a Sabbath day, the Jews gathered faggots, which is actually a term. That term there means bundle of sticks, as this author writes, for the fire to roast Polycarp. Polycarp told them as they prepared the fires, it is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will. Polycarp's final prayer was gratefulness to the Lord to die for him. His final words were, I am a Christian. Either is dead and is alive. He either has control of life, all of it, or he's an imposter. As the word of God over and over again has proved itself true, you're left with the decision, am I willing to submit my will to it or not? As I said in Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. He says something else here that's quite amazing at the latter portion of verse 10. And I will give unto thee a crown of life. There's two different crowns spoken of in the scriptures and two different Greek words. But the crown here is a crown or wreath of victory given to the winner at the athletic games. And I said the Olympic Games here has a reference to what he's regarding here. There's great examples set before us. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These crowns are only given to believers, only given to faithful believers. And I want to go through, just in brief, but we don't have a lot of time to go through, but I want to go through these crowns with you. Number one, it talks about several crowns here. The first one is a crown of glory. This is given to a faithful pastor, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, 1 Peter 5, 2 to 4. Then you have a crown of righteousness, number 2. It is to look for Christ and live, when you look for Christ, you live a faithful life. In 2 Timothy 4, 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know what? You're just faithful to Christ. Crown of righteousness. Number three, there is a crown of life. When the testing comes in your life and the hard times come, you're faithful. James 1:12 talks about it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Number three is a crown of life. You're faithful in testing. Number four is a crown of rejoicing, winning people to Christ. And that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 20. And then there's an incorruptible crown, a believer who mortifies their flesh and finishes their course for Christ. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27. I know I'm going through some of this quickly. I'm doing such for the sake of time tonight. Or this morning, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, meaning a lot of times we do things in work to get promotions and higher pay raises and, you know, awards at work. It's a corruptible crown. Over time, whatever awards you get at work, they will corrupt. They will rot or they'll decay or whatever. But it says, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be a castaway. And so we take all of that. You said, well, what's the purpose of all these crowns? Revelation chapter 4, and someday, my beloved Savior, I get to take the crowns that I have earned, as it says there, if I have earned them, and however God gives them to me, and I get to lay them at his feet. Lord, I've lived life for you. And the picture it gives us is of a bride and groom coming together. I get to lay my precious crowns at his feet. And what this does here, see, coming back to my final point this morning, we get our portion of destiny. I get to be an overcomer. The crown of life, I've been faithful in testing some hard times. I didn't say, you know what? People have hurt me. Church has hurt me. Others have hurt me. This has hurt me. The government has hurt me. They've come against me. I've been persecuted. Those in Hebrews chapter 11, watching your loved ones killed, watching as Saul would kill Christians there in Jerusalem. And they would stay steadfast in the faith. And you know what that persecution did? It did not kill Christianity. Actually, it multiplied Christianity, and many churches were started. Because people said, more people need to hear this message before it's too late. In order to be an overcomer, you need to keep your body under subjection. Meaning, you know what? My emotional desires, my physical desires, if they do not align with the Word of God, I'm not going to partake in that activity. This is God's body. It's not mine. I'm going to honor Him. In Romans 6:13, a full yieldedness to God and His words. I'm going to keep, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, talks about, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No, I'm going to watch what I say. I can be an overcomer if I'm not allowing this world to dictate how I respond. I'm not allowing circumstances to dictate how I respond. I'm going to let the Spirit of God who indwells me, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You know what? We're not perfect, but it's that daily surrender. The church under fire here, the church of Smyrna, says, God, I don't know what today holds. I don't know if the government's going to do another break-in. I don't know if the government's going to do another lockdown. I don't know if the government's going to do another invasion and come in and seize us and put us in prison. I don't know if I'm going to even see my wife tonight if I go back home. Imagine yourself in their place. But they could say, I'm an overcomer and I don't need to face that second death. That second death is that lake of fire in hell. They'll not be hurt by it. The first death is a physical death. The second death is an eternal death away from God in the place of torment that God calls hell. I like what one commentarian says. He said, it is essential to observe that the overcomer does not overcome by nominal faith. Multitudes of professing Christians are not overcomers and will not be in heaven. Many have believed a false gospel and are trusting Christ plus something else, whether it be baptism, works, a church, sacraments, priest, Mary, etc. Others think they are Christians merely because they were born into a Christian home and grew up in a church and have gone through the motions of being a Christian. Others have prayed a sinner's prayer without the exercise of heart repentance and saving faith. Many professing Christians follow false Christs and false gospels and false spirits. End quotes. Our life is through Christ and it's in Christ. Christ came to give us life, John 10:10. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Life without Christ is not life. And Christ's life is a believer's possession, and a life is a path that increases in quality and benefits and enjoyment. David Cloud had mentioned that. Now, as I come to the conclusion this morning, we said the 4 points. His power over death. Jesus is in control of what happens for eternity. Their poverty and self-denial, these believers went through hardships, but they said, you know what? We're going to honor God. That resulted in being distinguished, a crown of life. Their portion of destiny is they would be overcomers. You know, we all want to be overcomers. We all want to be victorious. We all want to be successful. In 2 Corinthians 4:9, it would say, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. There are many things in our life that we can say, I just can't handle it. Jesus Christ defeated it, defeated death, and He is alive. And you show your loyalty when you are maligned and persecuted. You could write that in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, talking about the root, the seeds that are sown on the different types of ground. And on the stony ground, when a little bit of persecution, a little bit of hardship comes, they give up. You show where your loyalty is. I want to read for you a final historical account of Nero, and then I'll conclude. It comes from John Phillips. He was talking about Nero. He was just 3 years old when his father died. It was little loss to the boy, for his father had been a killer, a bully, and a cheat. His mother took over the family trade and continued the boy's education. She murdered his stepfather with a dish of poisoned mushrooms. He was reared in squalor and proved a notable son to his parents. This is Nero. While still young, Nero, he committed his first murder, killing a teenage boy who stood in his way and watching him die with callous indifference. He married at 15, but soon had his wife killed. He married again and slew his second wife, too. In order to marry a third time, he murdered the husband of the woman he wanted. His mother annoyed him, so he arranged her murder, first by guile, but when that was unsuccessful without pretense, He was an ugly man with a bull neck, beetle brows, a flat nose, and a tough mouth. He had a pot belly, spindly legs, bad skin, and offensive odor. At the age of 31, he was sentenced to death by flogging. He fled to a dingy basement and in the house of a slave cut his own throat. He gave the infant church its first taste of things to come. His name was Nero. He was the first of the persecuting Caesars of Rome. When John wrote from Patmos, Nero had come and gone. Another Caesar, Domitian, was on the throne. He was a suspicious and blasphemous tyrant. The time had come for the second round of official persecution to begin. In his second letter, John addresses a church that was soon to face the bitter hatred of this world. The church of Smyrna became the cameo of the church under fire. End quotes. And so this morning, as we look at the church of Smyrna, I want to ask you, where is your loyalty? Who is Jesus Christ? We can say, I will serve him no matter what. Is it some financial things that will cause you to quit? Is it some relational things that will cause you to quit? Is it persecution that will cause you to quit? What will cause you to quit? What will cause you to say, I'm no longer a Christian? And it ought to be, I'm going to be an overcomer and nothing can stop me. And if we can get to that place of total subjection to Christ and say, Lord, I will give you faithfulness no matter what, not just in my mind and in my heart, no matter what, we can be like Smyrna, a sweet-smelling perfume. And God will be pleased with us. And so this morning, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you that very question. Who is Christ to you? Who is Christ?